the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Continuing through our series entitled Living for Eternity. And we've completed the first three chapters of this letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And in those first three chapters, Paul was focused primarily on his commendation of the believers that were there at the church in Thessalonica. He was encouraging them. He was reminding them of his time with them and what they had learned. And he was commending them for the way that they were faithfully following the Lord. And now in chapter 4, he makes a little bit of a transition, and he's going to begin giving to the church there, and through the letter now to us as well, some very practical instructions. And specifically in the part that we're going to be looking at today and in the coming weeks, he's talking about their moral behavior. And Paul makes it very clear that a central principle of what he's going to address here is pleasing God. So look here at the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And we certainly could continue reading. Honestly, we should probably read all the way through verse 12 to get the full context of what Paul is saying here. But we're going to just focus on those two verses this morning. And you see that Paul says very clearly that you ought to walk and to please God. So we're going to come back to that pleasing God part. But there's some other interesting things there in verse 1 of chapter 4 as well. First of all, notice he says, "We ask and urge you." Those two words in the Greek, they would probably be better translated into the English words of implore and exhort, right? They're stronger words really than ask, for sure. Urge probably gets close, but both these words are verbs, and both of these words in the original language refer to a special request made by someone who has a special relationship with the person being asked. Right, so in other words, these are what Paul is saying here is he's making it clear that this is not a request from a stranger to people he doesn't know. This is not just a general invitation or encouragement to people. Paul is writing to people, the believers in Thessalonica, with whom he has a special relationship. He knows them, many of them probably by name. And it's just different, the words are different than if somebody were to just give a generic invitation or suggestion to people that they don't know. In fact, the second word that's translated urge in the ESV, it comes from two Greek words that together mean, one means close beside and the other means to call, right? So it's again that idea of being like shoulder to shoulder, almost like a coach with his hand around the shoulder of the player, giving them specific instructions before sending them into the game and saying, go do this, right? There's that closeness, that connectivity between them. And notice what Paul says next, right? We ask and urge, or we implore and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, okay, as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. So Paul's reminding the believers that he and his colleagues, while they were in Thessalonica, Silas and Timothy were with him. He's reminding them that we showed you, he's saying, what I'm talking about. We modeled for you what we're asking you to do. In other words, Paul is not saying, you guys need to do something that you've never seen before, or we're asking you to do something that we don't do. No, he's saying, we showed you this. You saw this while we were there, how you ought to live. And of course, the word walk there, where it says how you ought to walk, doesn't literally mean put one foot in front of the other, right? It refers to how we live our lives, how we go about our day, how we think, how we talk, how we act. And Paul is saying, we modeled for you how to live, and now here's what you ought to do. You ought to do as you saw us do. You should live your life in the same way you saw us live while we were with you. Matthew Henry wrote, "To abide in the faith of the gospel is not enough. We must abound in the work of faith." Ready? Let me read that again. He says, "To abide in the faith of the gospel is not enough. We must abound in the work of faith." And that's consistent with what Paul is saying here, that you need to demonstrate what you believe by how you live. The way you think, the way you talk, the way you act should be evidence of what you profess. And this, by the way, is also a tremendous example of the fact that, contrary to what some have taught over the years, that there is not a disconnect between what Paul teaches and what James taught in his letter. Right? There are some, in fact, even probably most famously Martin Luther, who suggested there's a disconnect between Paul and James, but it's simply not true. Because when James wrote in his letter, "Show me your faith," right? And then he says, "I will show you my faith by my works." We are to demonstrate our faith by the way that we live, and that's exactly what Paul is here saying. He says, you ought to walk and to please God. So what Paul is saying there is it's not enough to just profess it. You have to live it out. There needs to be evidence of what you say. You ought to walk and to please God, it says in the ESV. The Holman translation says you must walk and please God. And that is really what the Greek word means. It is not, because ought, you know, the English word ought kind of is the idea of a strong suggestion, right? This is really what you should do. But the Greek word implies it's not an option. You don't have the choice of not living according to what you say. Right? In other words, if we're to use that word must, it's not the idea of must in terms of this is a command you have to follow or you're going to be in trouble. It's the idea of this necessarily follows that. Right? It's the idea, right, of, I don't know, just a very simplistic example, right? If you take a match to a piece of paper, it must burn. Not because you say you have to burn, but because it has to. That's what happens when a flame touches paper, right? And so the idea of what Paul is saying here in the Greek where he says that you must walk and to please God, he's saying if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have Jesus Christ and he has transformed your life, you must walk in a way that demonstrates that. You just don't have the option not to. And of course, that's kind of a convicting thought because if we look at it from the other perspective, if someone says, yeah, I know God, I believe in Jesus, but there is zero visible evidence of that, that's cause for concern. That person may need to seriously evaluate, do they really know Jesus Christ as Savior? Or do they just have the head knowledge? And again, to go back to James, remember what James writes, says, even the demons know and tremble. Right? So it's not sufficient to just have this head knowledge. Paul is saying you must walk and to please God. But notice too, this is important for us to note, isn't it, that Paul is not reprimanding the believers in Thessalonica. He's actually commending them. Right? And there's plenty of times in Paul's writings where he's reprimanding those he's writing to, and he's correcting something they don't understand chastising them for something that they're doing wrong. But here, he's not doing that. He's actually commending them because how does the rest of that sentence go? He says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing." Right? So he's saying, you guys are doing this. You're already doing what I'm telling you needs to be done. But he goes on, right after, "just as you are doing," and says that you do so more and more. So Paul is saying to the believers in Thessalonica, he's saying, don't settle. Don't think you've made it. Right? He's saying you're doing great. Keep going. Keep growing. Keep improving. Keep getting closer to the Lord as you grow in the knowledge of who he is. And demonstrate that by the changes that take place in your life, right? It's very important that we understand that within the Christian life, when it comes to the Christian life and the process of sanctification and becoming more like Christ, that none of us will ever reach the finish line. There will never come a time where any of us here or anywhere can say, I made it. I am fully like Christ. I have got it all down. It's just not going to happen. And admittedly, from a human perspective, this is frustrating, right? Because in our humanness and our finiteness and in the limitations on our minds, we really can't wrap our mind around the idea of something that doesn't have an end. And the reality is, we're talking about this process of sanctification, this race of the Christian life, right? If you think of it in terms of running a race, there is an end, there is a finish line, and we know where that finish line is. It's when we go to heaven. It's when we are in the presence of God for eternity. What we don't know is how long the race is or what the course looks like. And again, from a human standpoint, that's kind of crazy. It's kind of frustrating. Right? I'm not a runner. Never have been a whole lot of a runner, much of a runner, right? My son is a runner. I know we've got some young ladies in our youth group that are runners, have some friends that are runners. And I know that one of the things that helps runners is to know where the finish line is and how far away the finish line is, right? Because that helps them know how to pace themselves. That helps them to know when to turn on that last bit of energy so they can finish strong. And the race that we are called to run in the Christian life is not like that. And if we were to try to compare, right, that to what we're talking about in an actual race, like track or cross country or something, I don't know anybody, and I suspect I would have a very hard time finding anybody if I were to say, hey, I have a race I would like you to run. And they say, okay, what are the details? How long is it? I'm not sure how long it is. Okay, well, what's the course? I don't know. I know where you're going to finish, but I don't know how long it's going to take you to get there or what course you have to take. I guarantee you pretty much anybody would say, no thanks. Not interested, right? I'm not going to sign on for something where I have no idea what I'm going to go through, how long it's going to take, what I need to get. I mean, how could I even prepare myself to do that, right? And yet, that is the reality of the Christian life. We don't know how long our race will be. We don't know how long our life will last. We don't know what the trail or the course will look like that we're called to run. There will be times where it's flat and straight and nice and easy. And there will be other times where it's like constantly uphill. And as soon as we get to the top of that hill, we realize it's just another hill after that. And then there's obstacles and there's challenges and there's things that make it seemingly impossible for us to continue going. And yet, that's how the reality of the Christian life is. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the New Living Translation says, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. You're already running well. You're already living the way you should live. You're already walking the way you should walk, but keep doing it more and more. You know, there have been times over the years where I've done employee evaluations and I've told someone, just keep doing what you're doing. And I'll be honest, sometimes when I'm doing that, I feel like it's kind of a cop-out, right? I should be able to find something that I can tell somebody, you need to work on this, or this is something you could do a little bit better, some specific area of improvement. But the simple truth is, right, there are times with some people where there is no evident weakness. There is nothing that I could say, you need to do this better. And I honestly, what I really want them to do is just keep doing what they're doing. But what we need to understand, and what Paul is really saying to the believers in Thessalonica and through the letter to us, is essentially he's saying, keep doing what you're doing. What we need to realize is that is not the same as coasting. It's not. It's totally different. Right? Because to keep doing what you are doing requires work, requires intentionality, it requires discipline. It's work, right? To keep doing what you're doing means you're doing it well, But then to keep doing it means exactly that. Keep doing it. That's a verb. It's action required. Paul says, keep doing it, but do it more and more. Right? You think about this in terms of other things that we could compare it to, right? Athletes, for example. The best athletes don't reach a point where they're like, hey, I don't have to practice anymore. You try that if you want, but you won't be the best athlete very long. The best students, right, don't reach the point where like, hey, I don't have to do my homework. I don't have to read the textbook. I don't have to study. I got it down. The best musicians never get to a point where they don't have to practice. And I was thinking about that actually as I was preparing this. I had an opportunity one time for a very brief interaction with a world-renowned pianist. I'm talking Grammy-nominated pianist who had a day off in between two performances. And she was looking for a piano that she could use because she wanted to practice for 3 or 4 hours. She had one day off. She's Grammy-nominated, world-renowned, right? If you're in that genre and that sphere, everybody would know her name. She had that one day, and she's like, I need to practice. I'm going to guess that no one at her concert the next night would have had a clue if she hadn't practiced that day. But she knew that continuing to rehearse and to practice and to apply herself is what it took for her to continue to grow, to keep doing what she was doing. And this is the kind of commitment that Paul is here talking about, what he has in mind when he says to the believers, keep doing what you're doing, but do so even more. When I was in high school, I had a t-shirt that said on it, it takes a little more. And I don't know why I remember this. For some reason, I do remember it. But I was wearing that t-shirt at my graduation open house, right? When people come over and pat you on the back and tell you how great you did and good luck in college and all that stuff. And I remember somebody said to me, takes a little more what? And I gave a typical teenage response, but in this case, it actually was applicable. My answer was, whatever. Now, usually when teenagers say that, it's kind of a dismissive, like, whatever. But when I said it, whatever, I meant that sincerely. It takes a little more of whatever, right? Whatever you're doing, whatever you're pursuing, wherever you're working, there's always room for improvement. There's always room for a little more. That's what Paul is essentially saying to the believers here. Keep doing what you're doing, but it takes a little more. The idea that Paul is getting at here is that in the Christian life, there is no room for adequate. There's no room for good enough. All right? The idea is that meeting the minimum requirements is not sufficient. We need to keep going. We need to press on. And Paul is telling the believers here, and he's telling us today, when it comes to our Christian walk, don't settle. Don't get comfortable. Because the reality is that in the Christian walk, there is no point at which we can just maintain. Right? If we're not growing in the Lord, then we're probably, what's the opposite of growing? I don't want to say dying, but shrinking. Right? If we're not getting closer to the Lord, we're probably getting further away. And even if we're going to just stay where we are, as I said before, that still takes work. Because if we just give up and we just let go and we say, I'm good. I mean, think of it in terms of physical fitness, right? If somebody works out regularly and they get to where I am really happy and content with my body the way it is right now. So I'm not going to work out anymore. How long is that going to last? Not very. Pretty soon they're going to be like, what happened? And I realize not everybody can have a body like mine. That's fine. Good thing, right? No, but the reality is when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, we can never get to a point where like, I am happy with where I am in my relationship with God, so I can back off on reading the Bible. I don't need to pray as much as I used to. I could probably start, you know, taking a Sunday off here and there, and I don't have to go to church all the time. And Sunday school, definitely don't need that. If you do that, very quickly you will find that you are not as close to God as you were before, and it will not be God who moved. You will find that if you are not, as Paul says here, doing more and more, that you are getting further away. When it comes to the Christian life, treading water is not an option. You can't do that. We have to be, and actually, even if you want to think about that, Owen and I were yesterday watching a little bit of water polo. Treading water, I don't know how many of you have ever treaded water for any length of time. It is not fun, right? I mean, I was, for a very brief time in my life, a certified lifeguard. And to pass the lifeguard test, you have to tread water for a long time. And you have to hold weight while you're treading water. Right? If you survive that, the lifeguarding is a piece of cake. Right? But you look at the water polo, they're treading water constantly as they're playing. That takes a lot of work. A lot of energy is expended. A lot of muscle is required. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. And this is a recurring theme, by the way, in Paul's writings. Look later, we'll get to it, Lord willing, in the next week or two, but look later in that chapter, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Now look at verse 10, "For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Right? It's again, Paul, the same thing. He's saying, you're doing great. Keep doing it. Keep doing it even more. And go to the Philippians. Go back just a few pages probably in your Bible. Philippians chapter 1. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is still one of Paul's letters. He's writing now to the church in Philippi. Starting verse 9, he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Right? The believers in Philippi had love. Paul is commending them for their love. And yet he says, do it more and more. But notice what he says even actually, because it's even more than that. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound. And the word abound by itself means more than necessary. Right? That it may be overflowing. And then he says that it may abound more and more. How can you have more than enough? That's kind of what Paul is saying. Right? It'd be the idea of you stick the glass under the faucet and you just leave it on full, and the water just keeps flowing over and over and over and over and over and over. It's like, you know, once it goes over, that's more than enough. And Paul says, but don't turn the faucet off. Let it keep going. Let it keep pouring over. And that's the idea of the Christian life, right? And remember, that's what Jesus said, that I came that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. And look at, again, in the book of Philippians, or the letter of Philippians in chapter 3, Paul again references in verses in 12 and 14, or 12 through 14, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In Thessalonians and in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is talking to the believers to whom he's writing about the importance of more and more. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about himself. And if anyone in the history of Christendom has had a right or the privilege to say enough, it would probably be Paul. Right? Paul had, Paul could say, I've done my share. Right? He had the best education. He had been extensively traveling throughout what today we would call the Middle East, planted multiple churches, led who knows how many people to relationship with Christ. He had suffered extensively for the Lord. He had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been shipwrecked, he had been imprisoned, right? It's hard to comprehend anyone who has pressed on as hard as Paul had, and yet Paul says, I don't think I've made it. I don't think I'm there. I've got to keep going. I've got to press on. I've got to go further. I need more and more. I'm not giving up, Paul says. And that needs to be our attitude and our mindset as well. Right, in his excellent book, Leading with a Limp, Dan Allender wrote this. He says, what is the standard secular response? No one is perfect, just do your best. But then he goes on, he says, this is well-meaning but hollow encouragement. My best is not good enough ever. If it were, we would have world peace and we wouldn't have to wait in line to get a table at our favorite restaurant. Something more than my best is needed. That something is the truth about who I am. I must confess that I am prone to wander, fitful in my loyalty, more likely to backbite than to offer grace, and that I am self-serving rather than committed to your good. Well, there's a description of self nobody wants to give, right? But he's being honest there. He's like, in and of myself, that's what would happen. That's who I would be. And he's sitting on a very important truth there. He says, I must confess I am prone to wander. My inclination, my natural desire is not to grow closer to God, is not to press on, is not more and more. It's what's in it for me? How am I going to benefit? Right? How can I enjoy this situation? Right? And of course, that line, prone to wander, comes from the well-known hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But there, in that second stanza, the stanza includes that line, actually the third stanza, also includes this wonderful prayer. It says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. That should be our prayer, right? That the grace of God would bind our hearts to him so that we don't pursue what our natural inclination is and that we don't wander away, but that we seek to follow him. Because in the natural, as I said, we will not want to press on. We will not want to keep running the race. We won't want to do more and more. That idea is hinted at in the second of the songs that we sang with the praise man, right? Yet not I, but through Christ in me. There's even a lyric in there where it talks about that race. And when I run it, my lips will say, through Christ in me. Think about the opening line of the Geddes hymn, in Christ alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. That's it. There's nowhere else in which we could put our hope. You ought to walk and to please God, Paul says, just as you are doing. Do so more and more. Very quickly, looking at verse 2, Paul says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Right? Paul's reminding them, he says, that what I taught you while I was there was not from me. It was from Jesus. I didn't make this stuff up, Paul is saying. This is not, you know, the gospel according to Paul. This is not, you know, how to live a successful life according to Paul. This is Paul, the messenger, telling you what Jesus said. And that's very important for us to realize and to understand that biblical commands, biblical instruction, have the authority of God. It's not the author of that specific book that's the authority behind it. It's God, who through the Holy Spirit inspired the writers. No preacher who seeks to rightly handle the Word of God makes up instructions or exhortations to deliver to a congregation. That is not my place or the place of any preacher. Any preacher who seeks to rightly handle the Word of God simply teaches the revealed truth of God as we have received it in His Word. Paul himself had no authority over the believers in Thessalonica or anywhere else in and of himself. I do not, Pastor Jim, Pastor Abe, we do not, none of us have any authority over any of you in and of ourselves. When I get up here on Sunday morning and I teach the Word of God, I am purely the messenger. I'm just the voice through whom the word of God is being delivered to you. I'm nobody. I'm nothing special at all. And please understand both sides of that truth, though, because what I am teaching is not from me. It's from God. It's right here. That's why I so often remind you that it's so important that you have the Bible yourself and you follow along, whether it's a hard copy like this or your phone or tablet or whatever, so that you know that I'm not making this up, that it's right there and you can read it for yourself, right? I'm just a messenger. But that also means, and this is very, very important, this is perhaps even far more important than that, is that disobedience to what you hear on Sunday morning is not disobedience to me. It's disobedience to God. If you don't like what you hear here on Sunday morning, you don't like what's being taught, guess what? It doesn't mean you don't like me. And maybe you don't like the way I teach it, but if you don't like what's being taught, doesn't bother me. That's between you and God. Because it's His word, it's His instruction, it's His commandment, and you will not be accountable to me. You will be accountable to God. And next week, Lord willing, we continue through this chapter and we start to look at, notice in verse 3, we see the word sanctification. We'll be looking at what is sanctification. But this morning, the question that we each need to ask ourselves is simply this: am I walking with God? Am I seeking to walk with and to please God? And am I doing so more and more? Because that is what He has called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the relevance of Your word to our lives. We thank You that even though Paul was writing to a small group of believers thousands of miles away from where we are and a couple thousand years ago, that as we look at it yet today, it still has relevance to our lives. And I do pray that You would help each of us to remember that it's not Paul that we're seeking to follow or to obey, that Paul was merely the instrument through whom You delivered Your instructions for us, Your truth, Your guidance and encouragement and exhortation for our lives. And I do pray that each one of us would desire to grow closer to You and to do so more and more, to press on, to continue in our walk, and to please You in how we live and think and act. We thank You that You've given us Your word to help us to do that. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us one another, fellow believers, to come alongside and to encourage and to exhort and to walk with us as we proceed through the race that is the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to be singing number 376, I've Decided to Follow Jesus, or look up on the screen. Ask you to stand with me, please. Number 376. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back, though none go with me, turning back? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Turning back, no turning back.
Just want to remind everyone that Sunday school for junior high and up will be here in the sanctuary, and we get to hear from Grace May about her work, and hope that you will stay and join us for that. I want to close with some words from Ephesians. And Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Amen.